as you find your way there, really the big idea is unity in trials, right? If you think about all the things that Peter has gone through over the last couple of sermons that we've been through, there's been a lot, right? There's been a lot of growth, a lot of change, a lot of maturing, and even in the last few weeks, there's been drastic amounts of change. And with change often comes trials. And so trials arise, and that's exactly what we see in Acts chapter 1. We see trials. And the circumstances may look different from your trial to the person that's sitting next to you's trial to the person who's sitting behind you. It may be based on different difficulties with friendships. It may be health. It may be the financial situations. There's different kinds of trials, but there's only really one path to a solution. And Acts chapter 1 helps us to understand how do we approach trials? How do we think through trials? When trials arise, and they will arise, how do we approach them? So the big idea is simply this. In trials, we unite through dependence on prayer and Scripture. In trials, we unite through dependence on prayer and Scripture. I'm going to take time to once again just read through the entire text for us, and then after that I'll pray for us, and we'll dive into God's Word together. Acts chapter 1, verse 12 and following. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. And he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the truthfulness of your word. We thank you that while you do sovereignly know everything, and that includes the trials that we go through, that includes the hardships that we go through, that includes the circumstances that go into bringing those trials into our lives, that includes the circumstances that you've preordained to see us through those trials, we thank you that you have given us a guide as to how we are to approach the trials of this life. We pray that as we look at your word this morning, that you would help us to see how we are to approach the trials of this life and how we should live lives that are pursuing you in prayer, pursuing you in your word, and as we do so, that we would be able to be people who rejoice in your sovereign leadership in our lives. In your name we pray, amen. The first big idea that I want you to see is just this idea that trials do arise. And so the disciples have a trial, right? And the big trial that they're facing right now is they miss Jesus. That's one of the big components of all this. You look back just at the very beginning of Acts chapter 1, and the disciples are still really playing catch up. They don't fully understand everything that's happened. Yes, they've been with Jesus for 3 years, but now they've been with Jesus for a little bit, and then Jesus takes them out to the Mount of Olivet, and he tells them, hey, I'm going to come back. And you can just imagine them sitting there watching Jesus go up in the sky, and remember what they do. After Jesus is gone, what are they still doing? They're still sitting there going, he's coming back any minute, right? Like, what's happened? They don't get it. And then an angel comes and he's like, hey, go back to Jerusalem. There's the next step waiting for you. They don't fully understand what's going on. They've just devoted the last 3 years of their life to follow Jesus, to learn from Jesus, and to be his disciple. And they're kind of scratching their heads going, what is going on? What is going on? They're confused. They don't understand all of Jesus' promises. But to compound their problem, there's another part to it. The disciples are an incomplete group, and you see that idea is weighing heavy on them as Luke takes time to write out the names of the apostles, and he even intentionally does it in such a way that it actually takes longer to read than it has to. Did you notice how many ands? Like, it's like he's trying to build this point, like, hey, guess what? Somebody is missing. Judas, the betrayer, he's missing. And it caught them all off guard. They had no idea that Judas was going to leave them. And if you've ever been betrayed by someone, you begin to have a little bit of an understanding of how they feel about all of this. This is a major, major disturbance in their lives. I've told the story, not to you guys, but my wife has heard it. I went to fourth grade in Great Falls, Montana, and first day there, they had somebody kind of be my buddy, and he was supposed to kind of show me where the cafeteria was and take me around, and I thought he was my friend. I thought he was my friend. The next day of class, I get there, and I go up to him, and he looks at me, and he belches in my face, and he goes, that's what I think of you, and that's like, that's just betrayal, like, that's not what I expected. But as betrayed and as hurt as I felt that time, what's true? The disciples feel even more betrayed. They didn't see this coming. They've been with him for 3 years. And so trials come. Hardships come. They come from different areas, but they come. Because we live in a broken world. The world is not as it should be. And so the disciples face this trial. And the question is, as it is with any trial, whether it be a trial within your marriage or within your family or within a body of believers that's locally covenanted together, or whether it be a bigger group, the question is, when trials come that attack the group, how does the group respond, right? Will this movement that Jesus has started, will it succeed? Or will it all fall apart? How will people respond? And that really is the question that you and I need to remember to keep in mind as you and I go through trials. I've grown up in a missionary's home. I've heard stories about just the many ways that things come into a church to divide up a church. There was a church that almost had a church-wide split over the results of a soccer game. Not in America. No American church has a church split over that. But in another country, that almost happened. Trials come. And so the question isn't, do trials come? The question is, how do we respond to trials? It's bigger than what do we just physically do. It's actually, gets to what is the philosophy, what is the worldview behind our belief about trials. So let me just quickly remind you, point you to what Scripture teaches us about trials. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Let me just stop right there and emphasize the gospel, right? If you have trials, if you have hardships, and you think that you're going to come through on the other side with unity, without the hope and the peace that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings into your life, you will never make it. Just in recent testimonies at this church, that should become immediately apparent. People can come to church week after week after week, hear the gospel, but never have embraced it. And what does he say? He says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." My friends, if you don't have the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that your sin separates you from God, and that you are in desperate need of his forgiveness and his mercy that was shown to you on the cross, if you haven't placed your faith in Christ and received the righteousness of God, you have no hope. And until that's settled, the rest of the things that Acts is going to explain to us about how do we pursue unity in trials, about pursuing prayer and about pursuing the Word of God, it's all meaningless unless you first realized, I am a sinner, my sin separates me from God, and that through God's great love in sending his Son, I have peace with God. But he says, through him we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. What's he saying? He's saying that believers have a new outlook, a new way of thinking about hardships, about thinking about trials. And it's about the fact that there is a purpose that God is bringing these trials into our lives. That he's going to develop us and shape us and make us more like him. So your response is not simply what do you do, but also how are you thinking about all these things? So having the gospel as a foundation is crucial. Now let's look at how do the disciples bring about unity in the midst of this big mess that they're in, and how do they come out on the other side? Is everything successful? Is everything fixed? Maybe not fixed, but at least the church is in a position that after this huge trial, chapter 2, if you don't know, like, spoiler alert, the church explodes in like monumental, massive growth. This trial does not hinder God's work. This trial is actually something that God uses to unite the church and get them in a position where they're able to move forward and accomplish God's mission in a massive way that I don't think even the disciples really fully expected. And so what do they do? How do they come together in this trial? Well, first of all, they unite in prayer. They unite in prayer. And notice, that's exactly what verse 14 tells us. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. So this is, the disciples must have been guided by a biblical view of trials. They have honest emotions. They're expressing their emotions. And you see that their view of prayer is really fleshed out, as they don't just pray here, but actually as you fast forward all the way into verse 24, what do you see them doing again? They hear God's word, and they don't just act immediately, they pray about God's word and the application that has been proposed, and then they move forward. So there's unity in their gathering. talks about the fact that they're gathered together with one accord. And what does prayer accomplish for them? Prayer does a couple of things. Prayer is going to maintain their unity, and it's going to foster their unity. Both things are very important. And so the first step is that it keeps things that are united together. Think about it. Things tend to go down in order, right? That's how things tend to work. Things don't go from a state of order to disorder. Things rather tend to go from order to disorder. And so as you and I gather together and we hear prayer requests and we pray for one another, it helps us to remind ourselves all these prayer requests, and they're different, right? If you were here for Sunday school or if you're in your growth group, you hear lots of different prayer requests, right? We hear about cousins who have lost loved ones. We hear about people who are sick and who are on the cusp of eternity. We hear about people who have job transitions. We hear about all sorts of different prayer requests, right? But really, in a sense, even though they're all so different, hopefully they're reminding us that we're all here together. We all care about those. Why? Because we've centered around our lives around the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so as we come together and as we grow in our affection for one another, as we grow in our pursuit of prayer for one another, what does it do? It helps us to remember, hey, we're all really centered around one thing. Why do we gather? We gather, we covenant together because of Christ. But then it also fosters unity, because as we share together and as we grow in our knowledge of each other, it allows relationships to be formed. We get to know each other as we share all those prayer requests. And so these people are growing. And as they do, they know each other, they care for each other much better. But it's important for us to remember that this is not something that the disciples just do because all of a sudden there's a trial, right? It's easy at times to think, you know, I'll do what I'm supposed to do when I need to do it, right? We're busy. But think about it. Jesus has been teaching his disciples, has been instructing his disciples, has been pointing them to the importance of prayer in their lives for a long time. Think about the different ways and times that he's taught them about prayer. Matthew chapter 5, they come to him and they're like, teach us how to pray. And he does what? He says, this is the Lord's Prayer, and he teaches them. Think of the numerous times that they have seen Jesus go off and pray by himself. He's teaching, he's modeling for them. This is how you are to prepare for trials. And so it's not a shock to them at all when on the night of his betrayal, what does Jesus do? He does the same thing he's been doing for a long time. And he calls a few of them to accompany him and says, hey, come along with me as we prepare for this trial. He's taught them about the persistent widow, the high priestly prayer. These are patterns that they have developed. And because they've developed these patterns, as they get ready to go through this trial, they're ready. They have an affection for each other. They love each other. And so the body of believers grows. And so as you think about that and the importance of uniting together in prayer, how can you and I foster greater unity in our prayers? I think it starts really in small groups and it builds from there. And so how are you doing praying with the people that you're most intimate with? Are you praying with your family? Are you praying with other believers? Are you praying for other believers? Do you know what's going on in other people's lives and how you can effectively pray for them? And so that's the first thing that they do. They unite in prayer. But they don't stop there. They also unite in the Word. And so they unite around Scripture. And so Peter is the one who steps up, right? We've seen Peter do this numerous times so far. And Peter is maturing. He's growing. He has a much better grasp of how to use God's word and how to approach trials. And he steps up and he leads in a very, very efficient and godly manner. And so believers, God's people, gather corporately in pursuit of unity. Notice it tells us there's a company of 120 people. And notice as Peter starts talking, he says, hey, brothers, the scriptures had to be fulfilled. He points them immediately to the word of God. And he says, hey, the word of God should be our guide. The word of God should teach us. It should be the thing that tells us how we should respond to this situation. The scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. And then verses 18 and 19 are just Luke adding to the text and saying, hey, Theophilus, you don't really know all the details about what was going on in Jerusalem back then. Let me kind of fill you in. This is the same Judas that betrayed Jesus, and this is the story that goes along with him. And then Peter picks up again in verse 20, and he says, for it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. And so Peter looks at these passages, and he says, what should we do then? How do we respond to this? And he says, these are the principles that should guide us from Scripture. He's left his office. It's desolate, so we should have somebody fill it. And then he gives them application, right? He says, this is the proposed way that I think we should go about solving this dilemma. One of us is missing. We should look at all the guys that went with Jesus and us from the time of John until the time of Jesus' resurrection, and we should choose one of them to fulfill this office. And so Scripture then becomes the primary means of leading God's people. So Scripture provides us with the principles and the truth about the character of God that must be considered in making biblical decisions. You know, there's so many things in Scripture that it doesn't explicitly tell you you should do X, Y, Z. Considering a job change, there's no verse that's going to tell you which job you're supposed to take. Considering health choices, there's not a passage of Scripture that says this is the right doctor to choose. So many things are left to your individual choice. And so he says, hey, these are principles from Scripture that we can take. And then he looks at the character of God as well. And he leads them with those principles. And so as we think through trials, as we think through hardships that arise in whether it be a relationship that you have with a coworker, or maybe it's a relationship in your home, or maybe it's a relationship here at church, how do you think through dealing with those? We allow prayer to guide us, to bring us into unity, and we allow the Word of God to teach us principles about who God is and about what God's plan is, and then we seek to come out on the other side with a plan of how we can then proceed in unity. And so notice that's exactly what he does, right? So he says, this is what I propose. He doesn't propose a name. But then the people together, in verse 23, they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these you have chosen. And so as we think through how do we pursue biblical wisdom, it looks like a lot of times looking at Scripture and saying, what does Scripture teach us about who our God is? What does Scripture teach us about His plan? And then we seek to come out with a biblical understanding. And they pray about it. And they ask God, is this what you want for us? So they make the proposal and they pray through them. But the process isn't done yet, right? They're going to have a solution to their immediate problem of one of the disciples has left, but even as they come up with that solution, there's still another component that God's people need to remember, and that is that they need to rejoice in God's plan. They need to rejoice in God's plan. And really, you kind of have to go back up again and think through exactly the whole response to this. But I think as you do so, what they're doing is they're rejoicing in the character of God. Right? Look as they pray in verse 23, and they put forward two, and then they pray in verse 24, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all." That's the character of God. God is sovereign. He knows everything. Nothing takes him by surprise. And you think about what's just happened in their own minds and in their own thoughts. Did they know that Judas was going to betray Jesus? No. Did they trust Judas? Absolutely. Who kept all the money? Judas did. And so as they're praying, what are they doing? They're rejoicing in the fact that ultimately they can trust in God. And God is going to lead them. And as God leads them and as they unite together in following God's plan, what are they like? They're like, "We're going to commit to following you because obviously, Lord, we can't trust our own judgment because we didn't know about Judas. But you, God, you know everything. You know our hearts. You know our weaknesses. You know where we would struggle. And you knew that Judas would betray you." And so they trust in the Lord and they rejoice in his character, that he is a good God, that he knows what's best for them, and they're choosing to place their hope in him. That's easier said than done, right? As you and I go through trials, as we go through hardships, it's easy for you and I to say, we're going to trust in God. But then when trials and hardships come, that's where it becomes much more difficult to say, am I actually trusting in the character of God, knowing that he knows everything and that he is a good God? Or am I trusting in my own efforts, my own abilities? And then they see God make his decision. And specifically, the decision is made by lots. This should not be at all taken as a principle for you going home and casting lots. This is the only time in all the New Testament where believers make a decision by casting lots. The only other instance of people making a decision by casting lots in the New Testament is at the cross of Jesus, where they're dividing up his clothes. So take that into consideration if you're, you know, contemplating using lots for making decisions. A much more faithful method of making decisions is prayer, the Word of God, and then the Holy Spirit comes in chapter 2. And he guides believers. What do they do? Verse 26, "And they cast lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11. It's interesting. You would think that this is a major, major thing, right? And if people are not actually united in this decision, it'd be very easy for you to see this become a theme of the book of Acts, right? Like, who's the other apostle supposed to be? But that's not even like really brought up as a question. They're confident in how God has led, and they're willing to follow it. And so as we think about how do we respond to the truth, how do we respond to these principles, I think there's a few things that you and I need to keep aware of. We need to be honest about the trials of life. Trials do arise, and they look in all sorts of different ways, all right? But you are going to face trials. And it does you no good, it is the person next to you who needs to be encouraged by the stories of how God has cared for you in your trials, for you not to be honest about the trials that you faced. And so we need to be honest about the trials. But as we look at the text also tells us, hey, there's two other things that you and I need to make sure we're doing. And the one is, you and I need to find people that we can pray with, that we're going to be willing to share openly and honestly about things that we're struggling with. And as we do so, we grow in our obedience. We grow in our unity. And we're able to minister to each other more effectively. So maybe this looks like praying with your spouse. Maybe it means that you should be praying more with your family. Maybe it means that you need to actually be praying for your church family. But we need to find ways to know each other truthfully and honestly and lovingly, come alongside each other and pray for one another. Why? Because it's God's means of bringing about unity in the body of believers. And the truth is, the unity of the body of Christ is always at peril. It's just the truth. Because my heart is sinful, and your heart is sinful. And there's constantly things that we can become annoyed with each other about. Constantly things that will pull us apart. And one of God's ordained means for you and I to grow in our love for one another, our affection for one another, our knowledge of one another, and our care for one another, is for us to come alongside each other and to pray for one another. And as we do so, the same thing that's said of this early group of believers in Jesus Christ can be true of us. All these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer. Unity. Even in the midst of great heartache, great pain, Jesus is gone, Judas has betrayed us, there can be unity. But we also need to be growing in our dependence on the Word of God. And you see, Peter, who's been growing and maturing and learning over the past 3 years, he steps up and he points people to the Word of God. He says, the Word guides us, people. Yes, this is a scary time. It's hard to know exactly how we're supposed to proceed, but what is God's Word? How does it guide us? And you see Peter do this later on in the book of Acts. He's good at this. He points people to the Word and he says, these are the principles of God's Word, and this is how it directs and it guides us. And so as you and I seek to pursue unity, even in the midst of all the trials that you and I will face, maybe we are facing, you and I need to grow in our dependence on the Word of God. And so at the different levels of relationships that you have, whether that be in your home or whether that be in your growth groups or whether that be over the summer as you gather together with other people, make the Word of God central. Allow the Word of God to feed you. Doesn't mean that you have to preach a whole sermon to your family, but read Scripture with your family. Read Scripture with other believers. Talk about it. Be encouraged by it. Unite around the shared truth that you rejoice in. And then as you see God guiding and leading you, helping you to overcome or not respond in ways that you otherwise would have in trials, rejoice that God is the one who is guiding you. He's the one who's equipping you through your time in prayer with God's people. He's the one who's equipping you through time in His Word with other people to live faithful lives for Him. See, trials will come. And the question isn't, will they come? The question is, how do you and I look at them? And how do we respond to them? And God's Word gives us clear instruction that you and I are supposed to be people who devote ourselves to prayer and to the Word. And as we do so, we can be in a place where we are positioned to see God mightily work in our own lives as individuals, but also as a church family.